Father, we know Jesus has the words of eternal life. Where else would we want to go for our source of living? Make us drink deeply from this word that we opened this morning from Genesis 36. Give us minds that are clear to think through what you are speaking in this time. Give us hearts that are receptive to it. And Lord, give us a demeanor before your word that puts us under your word in submission to its authority, as we receive it not as words from mere men, but as we receive it as words from you, the living, true, and good God that you are. Help us in this time, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to Genesis chapter 36 as we continue our study in Genesis together. What do you do when you're going somewhere and you don't know how to get there? Maybe you ask someone. It's common sense. But maybe the person who's giving you direction gives you direction something like this. Go down by the courthouse and make a right. And when you turn right, go about a football field or so, and you'll come to a farm sign. You'll know it's the one, it's got the mailbox barely hanging on the post. And when you get there, make a left, and you'll go a long ways. It's a good ways off, and you'll cross a bridge, and it'll be on your left. There are many of you who like directions like that. Others of you like directions like this. Get on 85 North, go to 290 exit. Go down to 290, go all the way down 290, cross over 417 until you hit 221. Take a left on 221 and right on 26. Others of you like that. That's not me. I'm like, I cannot do all the road names. If you're like me, you just say, what's the address so I can put it in my GPS? Right? Putting in the GPS, it gives you all the different routes. You can go this way, or you can go this way that's a similar ETA, or this way, which will be 5 minutes longer. And usually on those GPS, the apps that we have, most of the time there's two options that are given. You can go interstate, or you can go country roads. Interstate, which way do I want to go? When we come to the Bible and we open God's word, which is, that's exactly what it is, God giving words to the humans that he has created. When we open God's word, it shows us a very specific path to walk. We've been studying in Genesis for some time. And as we studied in Genesis, Genesis makes it very easy to see the beginning of God's path. It's the first book of the Bible. It's the foundation of what God has to say. Think about how this book starts. God creates all things, including the first human beings, and everything is perfect. They are at perfect fellowship with God, at home with him. Everything is well until they sin. They choose to disobey God, and from that point on in history, they face the punishment from God, which is death. That's why everybody dies. And sin's curse is seen all throughout the world. You want to know a fundamental reason of what's wrong with the world. You look around the world and see all sorts of things that's wrong. It's because sin's curse lays all over the landscape of creation. Everything went from perfect to a struggle, experiencing perfect and content fellowship with God to being separated from God. And since that point, no living human being except for Christ himself has had perfect human fellowship with God as they once enjoyed. No one has been home. We've all said the saying, there's no place like home. You go on a long trip, you come home, you say, there's no place like home. The reality is, none of us know that feeling, because we are all travelers in a land cursed by sin. And as we've been studying in Genesis, the first 11 chapters, all of mankind is seen in this very broad condition. Nomads wandering on earth, pursuing sinful desires. But then Genesis chapter 12 comes. And Genesis 12 comes, and it comes with a fork in a road. You've all seen a fork in a road, right? You're standing there, do I go this way? Do I go this way? Jesus speaks of this fork in the road like this. By the way, I'm going to be all over the place in the Bible this morning. Genesis 36 is our base. Feel free to try to keep up with me in turning with the scriptures, but these verses mainly should be on the screens for you. Listen to how Jesus speaks of the fork in the road, Matthew 7, 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So you're at the fork in the road. There's two paths for traveling sinners. Jesus says, this one over here, it's wide and it's easy, but it leads to destruction. Or you can go the small, narrow one, the small gate, you can barely fit through, and it's hard, but it leads to life. Very few people find it. Starting in Genesis chapter 12, the Bible shows the trail of the second path, the narrow path that leads to life. And it's a very specific path that God chooses, a path that goes specifically through Abraham, and then Isaac, not Ishmael, and then Jacob, not Esau, and then Joseph, and then the prophets and the Israelite people, and then specifically through Jesus as a climax, and through the church, and into God's kingdom. It's a very specific path. See, God makes the options in life very simple. In an age where we have all sorts of options at our fingertips, God makes it very simple. Really, only two options in life. You're either with Him or you're not. Psalm 1 describes it like this: the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked. Joshua in Joshua 24 is talking to the people. He's at a crossroads. He says, choose this day whom you will serve, the gods of the land or the God of creation. As for me and my house, he says, we will serve Yahweh. So society is really divided into two groups. It's not that complicated. People of God and people opposing him. There are really only two paths of life. And what the Bible shows is God's work to blaze that narrow path. If you've ever wondered what this Bible is about, the most popular book in all of history, the most sold book in all of history, what is the Bible all about? This is his purpose. It is a book not just about burning bushes or giants being slayed with slingshots, as cool as that is. It is a book that altogether shows the narrow path that leads sinners back to God. This is why the Bible is described as a lamp to our feet. It is an illuminating guide that leads us on the path back home. And Genesis serves as the very beginning of that narrow trailhead. But at the start of the path, there is that wide, well-paved, attractive road on the other side. And we see most people taking it. It has lots of amenities along the way. And when we see it, we're tempted to think, man, it looks easy and it looks good. Maybe I'll go that way instead of the rugged mountains. So far in our study of Genesis, we've been on the very narrow, specific path that God has been leading through very specific people. But we come to Genesis 36, and it seems out of place. I mean, give it a look over real quick. Look at the contents of Genesis 36. Look who it's about. I wonder if it seems out of place to you. And we know it's not out of place. God's word is perfect in his presentation of it. But think about our path on the narrow way so far. God has been taking us through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Next week we'll get into Joseph. They're all of the same chosen family line. But Genesis 36 is all about Esau and those who come after him. You remember Esau, Jacob's twin brother? Esau's not the chosen carrier of God's covenant promises. Jacob is the chosen carrier. Jacob is the one who brings about the line of salvation, not Esau. If we're going to continue down the road of God's very specific path that leads to life, why don't we just jump right into Joseph and the continuing line of Jacob? Why now do we want to stop and reflect upon a huge section devoted to Esau? In fact, where this content even comes is, in our minds, a bit odd. Think about this. Abraham in Genesis gets 9 chapters devoted to his life. Chapters 12 through 20, it's all about Abraham. Then Isaac comes along. He gets 6 devoted to his, chapters 21 to 26. And then Jacob comes along. He gets 9 chapters as well, verses 27 to 35. And then next week we'll get into Joseph, who finishes out the book. He gets the rest of the book, 14 chapters, 37 to 50. But stuck right in the middle is Genesis 36, all about Esau. So here's my question. What is the purpose of this chapter on Esau? Why is it here? Why does it matter? It's just a list of names. Frankly, ones that I don't know how to pronounce. And you probably don't either. Esau's not the chosen carrier. Jacob is. Joseph is. I hope you read your Bible like this. Following God's pattern, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we're in a groove. Huh. Why did he put this here? Here's my best estimation. If all society is really broken into 2 groups, the people of God, people opposing God, and if those people are walking on 2 very different paths, there's one narrow, there's one wide, one easy, one hard. If there are really only 2 peoples in all of life, Genesis 36 serves to show us what the wide, well-paved, attractive, amenity-full path looks like that leads to destruction. And we've been on the narrow path, looking at the agents for whom God is going to bring about salvation. The rest of the Bible will show largely the narrow path about how God brings salvation. But just for a few moments, we're given a glimpse to that beautifully paved, wide, destructive path. And we're given a glimpse so that at the fork in the road, we can say, here's the narrow and hard way. Here's the wide and easy way. I wonder what it would be like if I chose to go that route. So that when we are thinking, I wonder what it would be like, we would be resting assured that yes, it will be easy at times, it will be enjoyable for a season, but its end is a conveyor belt that tips off a cliff into dark destruction. Genesis 36 is the flashing warning sign. You can take me, you can walk my path, but you will end in destruction. Now, if you looked at this chapter, you know it's really a list of names. And so you're probably thinking, I hope you're thinking, as good Bereans of reading Scripture, where is this in Scripture? Well, to show this, I want to start in the context of Genesis 36. But then I want to take a step back to see the chapter more broadly with the rest of Scripture. And when we take the step back, I think that you'll see the ruin that lies ahead of walking on this wide path of people opposing God. So let's start in the immediate context of Genesis 36. Genesis chapter 36, what is it? What is it about? Genesis 36 records the sons, the grandsons, the descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin brother. Esau has not remained with the covenant people of God. Now notice the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 36. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau, Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Let's pause here, get our bearings. There are several things to know from the beginning of this chapter. First, notice Esau is Edom. All throughout this chapter, Moses, the one who's writing this, is going to tell you over and over, Esau is Edom. So when you see Edom, know it's Esau. And therefore, we know the rest of the Bible, knowing this, the Edomites in the Bible are people who come from Esau. Edomites are Esau's people, descendants who come after him. They are of his tribe. Esau is Edom, and Edomites are Esau. Second, notice, what does Esau do in verse 2? He takes wives for himself from Canaan. Now, over and over in the Bible, God commands his people to not mix with the Canaanites. Now, this is not because God is some way demeaning against Canaanites. It's because the Canaanites are demeaning against him. And he doesn't want his people to mix with the other religions. It doesn't work. It's like oil and water. There will be conflict, or worse, compromise. You cannot worship this God and marry someone who worships another God. It just doesn't work. And this is over and over in the Bible, God's warning to his people to avoid this. And yet, Esau, here he is, doing it. We've seen this already in Genesis, the care of the Israelites to avoid the intermarriage of other religions. Do you remember Abraham? In order to find an Isaac a wife to ensure that he doesn't marry a pagan Canaanite, he just takes extra care there. And then remember when Jacob is young and his mother, Rebekah, is sending him off to a far distant land. She even says this in Genesis 27:46. You'll remember this. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" And now look who Esau's marrying in chapter 36, verse 2. Esau marries Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And he's not only intermarrying with one Hittite, but he's taken multiple wives, once again showing the continuing sin of polygamy. Third, notice right from the beginning that Esau has children in the promised land, but soon he moves everything he owns out of the promised land, all his family, all his possessions, and he goes to Seir. Verse 8, so Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Seir was south of the promised land. It was in a rugged mountainous region south of the Dead Sea. And so Esau takes all of his family and his possessions and all of his wealth, and he moves away from the promised land, away from the promised people, away from the covenant of God, to be in relationship with mixed company, false religions. Esau is doing the exact opposite of what would please the Lord. Out of the promised land, away from the people of God, married into polygamous relationships among pagan mixed religion groups. You know, sometimes people ask in confusion, how in the world did my life get in such shambles? Where did I go wrong, and why is there so much conflict? The answer is not always this, but often the answer is when we are away from God with people we shouldn't be with, in relationships we shouldn't be with, what can we expect? And notice how the rest of this chapter is broken down. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'll highlight as I go. Just look, verses 9 through 14 is one section. In this section, you'll see the common phrase, if you look, these are the sons of, or the sons of. And in these verses, the focus is on Esau, his sons, his grandsons. It's who they are, where they come from. Esau had these sons through this wife, and through this wife he had these sons, and through this wife he had these sons. It's naming them out. The next section of this chapter is verses 15 through 19. And if you look closely in the text, you'll see a shift in language. No longer is it these are the sons, but now these are the chiefs. See that? Verse 15, these are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. Verse 16, these are the chiefs of Eliphaz. 17, the chiefs of Nahath. 18, the chiefs, Jeush. 19, and these are their chiefs. Now the language has shifted from these are the sons to these are the chiefs, communicating authority. They are tribal leaders of some sort now that they are settling into Seir. It communicates authority that has been given to them. They are sons, and now some of them are chiefs. Now remember, Esau and his family has moved into Seir. It's a land that's already inhabited by another group of people. And that makes sense when you look at verse 20 through 30, which is another section of this chapter. Look at verse 20 of chapter 36. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Ana, Dishon, Ezer, Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. Now we see that the land is called the land of Edom, and now the original inhabitants of the land are listed out for us themselves. Verse 20 through 30 is a large section. It moves away from Esau for a second, and it moves to record who the original inhabitants of Seir are. It's the people who are already in the land when Esau arrives. You see, the Horites have their own people already. And when Esau shows up, he brings his own people. And so what happens? There's a mixture of cultures, a mixture of religions, perhaps. And notice it's not just people. The Horites have their own chiefs too. And so now it's a mixture of authority. You have in this land now two people groups, two tribes, two authority structures. And how often does that work? It doesn't. So what happens? Before long, Esau's clan takes over. If you count up the titles and the names in this text, you see the people of Esau have 14 chiefs with 14 tribes compared to the original Horites of the land who have about six chiefs with six tribes. 14 versus six, the majority will end up winning most of the time. As the chapter continues on, the language changes again. This is the section, verse 31 to 39. Look at verse 31. These are the kings. That's an interesting shift. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. First sons, then chiefs, now kings. Over and over in 31 through 39, you see the language, the lingo of reigning. One king reigns, he dies. Another king reigns, he dies. Another king reigns, he dies. The chapter ends with more chiefs being listed, possibly referring to lesser regions. But one thing is clear as you look over the whole landscape of this chapter, Esau moves into Seir and his dynasty takes over. This is actually confirmed later in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 12 says this, "The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place." Esau gets all this stuff. He moves into a land. People's already there, and this is my land now. Now take a moment just to think. This is a big picture view of this chapter. Take a moment to think of the overall legacy that we know of Esau from this chapter. Even though Esau leaves the narrow path of the promised land, by all human appearances, he's got it great. He has all of his descendants that have seemed to prosper for years and years. He has his wives, his children, his descendants, members of his household. He's got wealth, money, land, livestock, property, power, prestige, authority. He's got 14 chiefs under his name, 8 kings. And throughout the rest of the Bible, it's confirmed the Edomites, in fact, developed into a nation of their own with resources and power. And if you just go on Genesis chapter 36 and the bird's eye view of what happens to Esau and his descendants, things look good for them. And on top of that, look at the very next verse after chapter 36 in Genesis 37 verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. See, I think Genesis 37:1 belongs with Genesis 36. Because in verse 2 of chapter 37, it begins with the common phrase, "These are the generations of," which would typically mark out a new section in Scripture. See, I think we're meant to read of Esau's long legacy of prospering legacy in verse 36 and chapter 36 and immediately compare it to Jacob in 37. Esau has the prestige of wealth and kingly heritage compared to what seems to be lowly Jacob living in his father's land still. That wide path looks good. Don't we see at least half of Genesis 25, 23 come true here? When Jacob and Esau are born, the Lord says in Genesis 25, 23, two nations are in your womb. Not just merely two sons, two nations. And it's exactly what we see developing here in Esau's all of his glory in Genesis 36. Two nations. And so far, at least, the wide, easy, prosperous, popular path of Esau looks rather enticing. I'm saying Genesis 36 is only the beginning of the wide path. What do we see if we keep looking down trail? If we could hop on a bird's back and go down the trail of Esau's path, what do we see then? How does the rest of the Bible portray the Edomites? And in particular, how are they portrayed in comparison to Jacob and the Israelites? Jacob and Esau have been tied together from birth, battling through teenage years. Throughout the biblical history, you have Jacob and Esau, Edomites, Israelites. We know Jacob and Esau experienced a season of reconciliation in Genesis 33, remember when Jacob comes home, but sadly it would not be felt by their descendants, nor practiced. Throughout the rest of the Bible, these two nations flow from two brothers and are at constant intimacy. Now to see this, I want you to take a step back and go on a brief biblical survey of these two nations. This is all leading to a point. First of all, none of Esau's life trajectory should be a surprise to any of us. We've already read in Genesis of Esau's path. Isaac said to him back in Genesis 27:39, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling," away from the promised land, "and away from the dew of heaven on high," away from my presence, "by your sword you shall live." Even before it happens, Esau's days are foretold. And just as his days are foretold, God's people are then forewarned. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, as God is informing his people how they should interact with foreign nations, he says this in Deuteronomy 23:7, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." And while the Israelites are constantly trying to live at peace with the Edomites, the reverse cannot be said the same. This is seen probably most notably after the Israelites are fleeing Egypt. They have been released from Pharaoh, and now they're stuck in the wilderness in Numbers. And as they approach the land of Edom, Esau's descendants, they're traveling through the wilderness. They get to Edom, and they seek permission to go through. It's like, we're the clan of Jacob, remember? We're kin. Just let us pass through. Now take note of Edom's response. They're seeking to go through the land. Numbers chapter 20 tells what happens. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met. How our fathers went down to Egypt and we lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And we cried to the Lord. He heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will repay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army, with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Try to go through the land of Edom and be the nice path to go through. We won't touch anything. We won't drink anything. We won't eat anything. And I can't help but think that Edom gives them the old Gandalf, right? You shall not pass. Beyond that, the Edomites in Scripture, we see them oppose King Saul in 1 Samuel 14. The Edomites are then taken under control by King David and Solomon. They fight Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. When God's people are taken into captivity by the Babylonians, the Edomites cheered from the sideline. Psalm 137 makes this clear. It says, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. They were cheering in mockery as the people were being carried to Babylon. On top of all of this, Obadiah, an entire book of the Old Testament, is devoted to the judgment against Edom. God sends the prophet Obadiah to announce their destruction. Here's just a little sampling from the prophet against Edom. Obadiah, verse 2 through 4. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Obadiah, verse 8 and 9. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Obadiah 10 and 11. Because of the violence you've done to your brother, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Obadiah 14 and 15. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. your deeds shall return to your heads. That verse there is talking about when the people of God are being transported away into the land of Babylon, there were some that escaped, and the Edomites were there waiting for them to take them back to put them in the hands of the Babylonians. This is my younger brother trying to flee from you. Here, you can have him back. And Obadiah, the prophet, says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return to your own head." And finally, the Old Testament comes to a close. The very last book, Malachi, even speaks this word against Edom. Malachi chapter 1, 2 through 4. God says to his people, "I have loved you," says the Lord. But you say, "How have you loved us?" He says, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Esau, but Jacob I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." If Edom says, "We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins," the Lord of hosts says, "They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." Later, the Edomites would fall themselves to the Assyrians, the Babylonians. They're driven out of Seir. They become known as the Edomians. Now, that's ironic. Follow with me here. Edomedians, they are called this, and King Herod, who himself in the New Testament is a king in the line of the Edomites, is an Edomian. And what does King Herod do when he hears of this Messiah that's going to be born? He says, "Kill all the babies." Even way down river, an Edomite descendant tied to the people of Israel, Esau, trying to kill a descendant of Jacob. Genesis 36 may paint a prosperous picture of Esau and the Edomites, but consider the path that develops and the destruction that awaits them. I have one final question and we're finished. My final question is, so what? I mean, if you like history, this perhaps maybe is interesting. But God's word is not merely for history's sake. God's word means to teach us something in Genesis 36. That's why I've committed to chapter by chapter preaching of God's word. There are no skips. One commentator said this week, he says, "Do not devote an entire exposition to this chapter." Call me stubborn. Genesis 36 has something to teach us, because we believe all scripture is profitable for teaching and training and rebuking and training in righteousness. So how is Genesis 36 profitable? I mean, you have Edomites, you have the Israelites. I sound like a high school student here. So what? Genesis 36 stands as a warning sign at the head of the trail, at the fork in the road, to all those wondering, which way should I go? There are two ways. Two paths, two groups, those who are people of God and those who are people opposing God. And Genesis 36 shows the path of opposing God or being apathetic toward him. It's attractive. It's wide. It's popular. It's easy. Tons of people are going on it. It's fortified in the mountains of Seir. It feels impenetrable, prosperous. It's maybe greener than the land of Canaan. And it gives Esau as an example. It says, look at his life. He had everything he could want. Land and money and descendants and authority and prestige. He has it all that the world could offer. And it says, if you take that path, hear the word of God in Obadiah 4. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. But friends, the rest of the Bible shows the other path. The narrow way, the path that leads to a treasure in a field, the path that leads to God's right hand, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. It's the way that leads to green pastures and beside still waters. It's the way that leads to the love of God that's as high as the heavens are above the earth. It's the way that leads to God who, to the God who forgives you of all your iniquities and to the God who heals you of all your diseases. It leads to the God who redeems your life from the pit and to the God who restores your youth like the eagles and satisfies you with this good. And who wouldn't want this? Satisfaction, redemption, forgiveness, treasure, love, pleasures, at home with God forever. It should leave us saying, show me the way. Show me the narrow gate and I'll walk it. Where's the narrow path? Friends, all of you at some point have come to that fork in the road. Maybe today is your fork in the road. And here's the thing, there's a guide at the fork. There's a guide standing there and most people blow right past him. They're looking at the nice, attractive, wide way. It's like, man, what does it have to offer? Look at all the stuff we can do. Look at what I can become. Look at everything we can be. And we just blow right past the guy that says, I'm the way. I'm the way. You'll go down a destructive path. You can have life if you take the narrow. Jesus says the astonishing statement in John 14:6, I am the way. If you want eternal life, if you want satisfaction, if you want God, I'm the way. The only way. And he calls out to everyone at that fork in the road, forsake that road. And instead, follow me. And I will take you on a path that leads to life. And he calls, will you come? Will you come? Will you come? Let's pray. Oh God, make us take to heart the life of Esau. And though there may be prosperous beginnings, show how it leads to a pitiful destruction. Lord, I pray for individuals here, and they're standing at the fork in the road, and the way of the world, it looks easy and comfortable and attractive, and you know what? Just a lot less controversial. Make them hear the words of Jesus, I am the way. Give them the faith and the grace to walk the narrow path with cross on their back because they're lifting their eyes to an eternal home beyond the mountains of this world. Oh God, lift our eyes so that we are not allured by the wide and easy. Make us follow the cross of Christ, and though it's narrow and hard, make us see that it's worth it. Make it worth it, God. In Christ's name, amen.